Let's return to the Word of God, turning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, we continue our study in John's Gospel this morning by picking up where we left off in verse 12, and we'll continue down through verse 27. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Father, we come acknowledging that you are speaking to your people through your word. And we come acknowledging as well our great need of your word. May the word which you have spoken through the Apostle John, that word which is communicated here in this place this morning, accomplish good for your people. And may we see in it the glory of your Son. It is in His name that we ask these things. Amen. Question for you as we begin this morning. How many times have you failed Christ this week? For that matter, how many times have you failed Christ this morning? The truth is, whether by unchristlike words or behavior, we've all joined Peter in saying, "I am not a disciple of Christ." One of the dangers that we often fall prey to when reading the Scriptures arises from exalting ourselves to a place outside of Scripture, rather than understanding that what we see in the Scripture is actually telling us about who we are. And so we have a tendency to read about Peter and then to sit in judgment on him, rather than reading about Peter and seeing ourselves in him. I see a lot of myself in Peter. Now, when I realize that, I can respond in two ways. I can despair, or I can be encouraged. I can despair when I consider the reality that even great men of God fail. And so I then ask, if that is true, if even the greatest of the men of God, greatest men of God have failed, what hope can there be for me? But there's another way I can respond. I could be encouraged by this reality and conclude this, that if even the greatest men of God have failed, then what wonderful hope must there be for me? Surely, if the grace of God can cover David's sin, if the grace of God can cover Peter's betrayal, then there is hope that the grace of God will cover me as well. John weaves this story of Peter's betrayal together with the arrest and trial of Jesus before the high priest Annas in a way that contrasts the faithful, calm courage of Christ with the cowardly compromise of Peter, with the overall effect of John's account being to show us the glory of Christ in contrast to our own sinfulness. As John writes his gospel, he weaves together here a couple of different storylines. We have Jesus' trial, and we have Peter's failure, and we're going to attempt to unweave them this morning, focusing primarily on Peter, and then we'll come back next week and pick up primarily that thread of Jesus' trial. Last week, as we saw in the first portion of John chapter 18, the Roman soldiers and the officers of the Sanhedrin, along with Judas the betrayer, came to arrest Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we examined that portion of John's account, we saw that in all that happened that night, the Scripture makes clear that Jesus was the one in charge. Jesus was the sovereign Lord, directing the action, controlling each and every event in order to bring about His declared end. And His desired end was to be arrested. And that is what has now occurred. We read in verses 12 to 14, so the Roman cohort, that is 600 Roman soldiers, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, you'll remember that it's not the Romans who have been out to arrest and to execute Jesus. It is the Jewish leaders who have been intent on that purpose, but they have a problem. They are living under Roman occupation. And the civil aspects, at least some of the civil aspects, of the Mosaic law have been set aside by the Romans. In regard to things like capital punishment, the Mosaic law had been replaced by Roman law, and according to Roman law, the Roman authorities were the only ones who had the authority to put someone to death. And so the Jewish leaders had to recruit the Romans to join with them against Jesus, and to function as the immediate instrument of his execution. And once again, we find the great wisdom of our sovereign God coming into play. One of the great historical stains upon Christendom, which the world confuses with the church, has been the charge that the Jews killed Jesus. And in God's orchestration of these events, we see the falsity of that charge. Yes, the Jews killed Jesus, but they did not do it alone. Jews and Gentiles killed Jesus. This is the theological truth working itself out in God's redemptive plan. No Gentile can say that the Jews killed Jesus, and no Jew can say that the Gentiles killed Jesus. They teamed up together to bring about the death of the Savior. And here we see once more that as much as Jew and Gentile hated each other, they were able to find common ground and unity in hatred. as they participate together in the death of the Son of God. The Jews couldn't do it alone. They needed the Romans, and the Romans were more than willing to participate. And in God's sovereign plan, we're told in Acts 4 that He gathered together Herod, a Jew, and Pontius Pilate, a Gentile, and along with Gentiles in general, and the people of Israel, Jews in general, to do all that He had predestined to occur. The Jews did not kill Jesus in any sense that relieves others of responsibility. The Jews killed Him and the Gentiles killed Him, but what we ought always to be focusing on is the fact that ultimately we killed Him with our sin, which drove Him to the cross to accomplish our redemption. Of course, one other aspect of this reality is that no man killed Jesus at all. Rather, He laid down His life for His sheep. He laid it down freely to save His people from their sin. And that is what He is doing when we find Him standing before Annas. As we bring the information together from all of the biblical accounts, we find that there were, generally speaking, two trials. One before the Jewish religious authorities, and one before the Roman civil authorities. Both trials had numerous phases, and both were filled with illegalities. The Jewish trial began with an initial arraignment before Annas, who tried unsuccessfully to get Jesus to incriminate himself. He then sent Jesus to Caiaphas, who illegally, in the middle of the night, brought false witnesses who contradicted one another. In desperation, Caiaphas intervened and got Jesus to state openly that He was the Christ, the Son of God, resulting in the Jewish leaders declaring Him guilty of blasphemy. Then in the early morning, Jesus stood before the full Sanhedrin, which formally condemned Him to death. Now, since the Jews did not have the right of capital punishment, they had to get the Roman authorities involved. The Romans, however, couldn't have cared less about a charge of blasphemy. So the Jews had to devise other charges that Rome would care about. And the charge they came up with was a charge of insurrection and treason. So they sent him to Pilate. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, who, in God's providence, just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time, just as Acts chapter 4 states, that God gathered together there in Jerusalem Herod and Pontius Pilate. Now Jesus appears before Herod, and in accord with the prophecy of the Old Testament, He does not open His mouth, but remains silent. So Herod sends Him back to Pilate for the final verdict. Pilate, of course, knows Jesus to be innocent, tries to wash his hands of the situation and find a way to release Him, but he finally capitulates to the Jewish mobs and hands Jesus over to be crucified. That's a general overview of what is about to happen, but here in John 18, verse 12, Jesus is brought first to Annas. Annas was the high priest from A.D. 6 to about A.D. 15. Pilate's predecessor had deposed him of his position, but after him, five of his sons and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, also held that office. So the office of high priest was kept in the family. Caiaphas was high priest from A.D. 18 to A.D. 36, which included what John calls that year, verse 13, the year of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as high priest, and some critics of Scripture have sought to make much of this, but it's really pretty silly to do so. Most likely, the reason that both Annas and Caiaphas were both called the high priest is as simple as what we see in our own day when a former office holder is addressed with the title of the office that he had held. And so former presidents are often referred to as Mr. President, even though they no longer hold that office. That's probably all that was going on here. Now, since the Jews did not accept Roman rule over Israel's religious matters, and since the office of high priest was supposed to be for life, Annas was still the most politically and religiously influential man in Jerusalem. The fact that he had been deposed from office by Pilate most likely only enhanced his standing among the people. Now, he controlled a lot of things from his position of power and authority. He controlled the lucrative business that went on in the temple. When pilgrims came to Jerusalem for the annual feasts, they had to offer sacrifices that were approved by the officers of the high priest. And if you brought your own animal and it was rejected, or if you lived too far from Jerusalem to bring your own animal, you had to purchase an approved animal there at the temple at a very marked up cost. Also, if you came with Roman or other foreign currency, you had to have that changed into temple currency at an exchange rate that made a nice profit for the money changers and the high priest. Since there were usually hundreds of thousands of pilgrims in Jerusalem for the feasts, the high priests would become fantastically wealthy through the temple business. So when on two occasions this radical, itinerant rabbi comes into the temple and upsets the vendors' tables and drives them out, it could not have sat well with Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. They were not seeking to learn the truth about Jesus, as John 18:14 reminds us. Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This takes us back to John 11. After Jesus raised Lazarus, the Jewish leaders were concerned that many would believe in Jesus, resulting in the Romans coming in and exercising their force and power and taking away what there was of a Jewish nation at the time. And Caiaphas interjects that it was expedient that one man, this Jesus, die on behalf of the rest of the nation so that the rest of the nation would be spared. And John explains there in chapter 11, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so here we find God once again, as he does so often, working through his enemies in order to accomplish his purposes. And even prophesying, even communicating the truth through one who was the enemy of his son. Both Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas hated Jesus and wanted to find a way to kill him because he threatened their position. He threatened their power. He threatened their financial interests. But at the same time, because of Jesus' overall popularity, remember a week ago, less than that, he came into the city. People were yelling, Hosanna! They were throwing palm fronds in front of him. Because of his popularity with the people, they feared riots, and so they had to do this very carefully. They had to be careful about how they went about getting rid of him. That's why they came to arrest him at night in the garden, you'll remember. Now there's one other historical note before we look at how this story applies to all of us who have, like Peter, failed. In verse 12, and again in verse 24, John notes that they bound Jesus. This is probably customary with prisoners, of course, but there's an irony in this when you consider that moments before, in the garden, Jesus spoke a word, and with a flash of his glory, knocked to the ground 600 Roman soldiers. In addition to all of the Sanhedrin's officers. And then to have them get up and bind Jesus after this dramatic encounter points up, doesn't it, the spiritual blindness of those who are kept in captivity by the evil one. Here they are forced to the ground by the very name of God, as Jesus says, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. I am. And they plunge to the ground, and the next thing they do is to get up and bind the one who forced them to the ground. This is blindness. It also shows, of course, the glory of Christ. Now, Psalm 118, verse 27 says this, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This is how sacrificial animals would be dealt with as they were brought to the priest for sacrifice. And it's in just this way that Jesus is now led before the high priest, who inadvertently would bind him and kill him on behalf of the nation, just as he so unwittingly had prophesied. Not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one, John tells us, the children of God who are scattered abroad. That's us, by the way. If you're not Jewish, you are one of the children of God scattered abroad if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Christ's sacrifice accomplished that. John looked forward to it. John told us what was going on. Jesus would not only die for elect Jews, but elect Gentiles as well. It's the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 10. I have all these sheep, and they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to follow me. I've got these sheep here, this flock, the Jews, and I've got other sheep that are not of this fold, Gentiles. And I'm going to go and call them too. And those who are my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me. Those scattered abroad. Now, while all this is going on, Peter and another unnamed disciple, perhaps John himself, are following Jesus. We see that in verse 15. And the focus of John's story turns to Peter. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, there has been great conjecture about this other disciple. Many believe it was the Apostle John, because John has no problem mentioning the names of other disciples, and yet there are times when he seems reticent. And the idea is perhaps he doesn't want to include himself by name in the story, because it would take attention away from that. So he simply says, another disciple. Perhaps, we don't really know, but that's a possibility. But here he is, and Peter is there following Jesus, and Peter finds himself then in three situations in which he is confronted with his own identity as a follower of Jesus. And he doesn't handle any of them well. In fact, at each point, he fails the one whom he is following. In verse 17, we read this, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" There's no equivocation there, no hesitation. "I am not." Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.'" And then verse 26 and 27, one of the slaves of the high priest, how's this for an uncomfortable situation? One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, that's a little awkward, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. crowed. And if we take, again, the other gospel accounts and we put them together, we find that Peter was not simply saying, no, it wasn't me. He was swearing about it. He was denying it with a vow. And immediately that rooster crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said at the supper. Three times you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. Oh, that Peter. What a failure. How could he do something like that? If that's your response to Peter's failure, you need to take a breath and consider your own heart and your own history. And then if there is any honesty in you, you would say to yourself, there I am. The text says it was Peter, but all too often it has been me. And it can be me again. Now with that preparation, let's look at some lessons we can take away from this as the failures that we are. First, we all have failed the Lord, and here's why. Our failures may not be as dramatic or well known as Peter's failure, but whether by our words or actions, we have all denied Christ as our Savior and our Lord. If Peter, the leader of the apostles, who was obviously a committed follower of Jesus, failed by denying Him three times in rapid succession, then we are not immune. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think we can see four things that led to Peter's failure. We need to understand these things so that we will be able to stand against that temptation when it comes. First, we fail to understand God's ways, which are not our ways. We often confuse those things, don't we? We think, well, if I were God, this is what I would do. And God says, listen, you have no idea what I'm doing. You don't have a clue. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts, not your thoughts. Don't even try to anticipate what I am doing unless you're coming to the Word and I've given you some revelation about what I'm going to do. Peter couldn't wrap his mind around the concept of a Messiah that would suffer and die. He was like all of the other Jews. Right? The Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to kick out Rome. The Messiah is going to establish David's throne again. And Jesus didn't do that. In fact, Jesus ends up being arrested. And Peter couldn't understand what was going on. Jesus had tried to tell him over and over and over again, and Peter never got it. After Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16, Jesus began to explain to his disciples how he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. But Peter takes Jesus aside and rebuked him. May it never be, Lord. And you remember what Jesus said to Peter in response. Get behind me, Satan. You would think that would wake Peter up. My Lord just called me the devil. Maybe I need to think about this a little bit. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And Jesus would repeat this over and over. Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter never got it. They didn't put Peter and the disciples, they didn't put Psalm 2 together with who Jesus was and what He was doing. They didn't put Isaiah chapter 3 together with what Jesus would do as the Lamb who would die for our sins. Even there. They're hearing it from Jesus. Surely they would have heard what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus as well. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just could never put it together. It was this persistent failure to understand God's way of the cross that prompted Peter to take his sword there in the garden and attempt to defend Jesus. He didn't understand what Jesus would later say to Pilate, "Listen, my kingdom's not of this world." Not even Peter understood that, much less Pilate. And then what happens? He takes off the servant's ear and Jesus rebukes him. What confusion there must have been. Peter was clearly off guard for Satan's subtle attack through the questioning of a mere servant girl. He didn't know what was going on. Here is this man we thought was the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That was Peter's confession. And now here he is, bound, being dragged before Gentile authorities. And Peter is so shaken by this because he doesn't understand what's going on, that the challenge of a mere servant girl causes him to deny the Savior that he has served for 3 years. When you think that God has to work in a certain way and He doesn't conform to your expectations, you are spiritually vulnerable. Isn't this what we see and have seen for decades in the Word of Faith movement? Men will come and they will say, "Listen, God wants you healed. And if you just have enough faith, God's going to heal you." Well, that's their expectation then. The people who listen to these men and women have an expectation. This person who claims to have some kind of prophetic authority told me God wants me healed. I just have to have enough faith. And then they try to work up some kind of faith and wait, God hasn't healed me. Now what? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God's word isn't true. And none of those things are true. But their expectations have been false. And so wrong expectations are going to lead to a vulnerable spiritual state. Maybe you've prayed fervently for something, but it didn't happen in line with your prayers. Be careful. It's easy in your disappointment and confusion and hurt to succumb to temptation. When we dictate our plan to God, rather than submitting to His plan, we are setting ourselves up for spiritual failure. That's what was happening to Peter. Here's another way we set ourselves up for failure. When we fail to recognize our own weakness so that we trust in ourselves and not in the Lord. When Jesus warned Peter of Satan's demand to sift him like wheat, Peter protested that he was ready to go to prison and to death for Christ's sake. But you remember what else he did? In Matthew's account, Peter places himself above the other disciples. He says, "Even though all may fall away from you, I won't." I don't know about these guys. Right? They seem a little sketchy sometimes. They might not be able to handle it, but Lord, I'm with you all the way. And of course, after saying that, Peter is the one that the Scripture focuses on in regard to his failure and his denial. Trusting in your own commitment to the Lord is a sure way to fail Him. Here's another way we can fail. when we fail to recognize the spiritual battle that we're engaged in, and so fail to pray as we should. Peter didn't understand that Satan was out to get him. And so he failed to pray at that crucial time in the garden. You remember back in the garden, we didn't see this in John, but in the other Gospels, here's what you see. Jesus goes off to pray, and the disciples, whom he leaves a little ways behind him, and tells them to pray too, what do? They fall asleep. No sense of urgency there. And this causes him to react to Jesus' arrest by swinging his sword rather than using the weapons of spiritual warfare. He blindly wanders into the path of temptation there in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And so often, like Peter, we react to difficult situations from a human perspective rather than realizing that we're in a spiritual battle with the unseen forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And instead of saying, oh, I am in such trouble, I need to hit my knees, we say, I am in such trouble, what am I going to do about this? Someone says something against you at work and you react in anger. By not praying and seeing it as a spiritual attack and temptation, you miss that opportunity of bearing witness for Christ. Here's another way we fail. We fail to fear God more than we fear people. This is what Michael reminded us of earlier. The fear of man was behind Peter's third denial. In verse 26, we read that one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you there in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it. Again, Peter panicked. You can understand that. As he said, it was a very awkward situation. This guy could get Peter into big trouble for what he had done in the garden. And so Peter denied Christ again, and then the rooster crowed, reminding Peter of the very words of his Savior. And Luke tells us that at that moment, how dramatic is this? Luke says that at that moment of the rooster's crow, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. That's why Peter went out and wept bitterly. I cannot imagine that look. Betrayal? Disappointment? How many different kinds of emotions must have been wrapped up in that one glance of Jesus toward his disciple. But at this moment, when he's confronted, it wasn't Jesus he was worried about. It wasn't Jesus he was afraid of. It was men. Now, to some extent, we all want the approval of others. But when we worry about what others think, our focus is wrong, and we forget the most important thing, which is, what does God think? Our aim should be to please Him. Proverbs 29:25 warns us, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. In Matthew 10:33, Jesus warns, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Those are scary words, but thankfully we see Peter restored at the end of John's Gospel and then used greatly of the Lord throughout the book of Acts. So if you have denied Christ by your words and actions, as we all have, there is grace. This ought to be encouraging to you if you see yourself in Peter and if you repent and trust in Christ. We are all failures. But here's the second major point that I want you to come away with this morning. We can always trust in our faithful Savior because He never fails. As often as we fail, He never fails. It's interesting that the Greek word used for the charcoal fire there in verse 18, is only used one other time in the New Testament. And that's in John 21:9, where the risen Christ has kindled a charcoal fire to cook breakfast for his disciples. At the first fire, Peter denies his Lord. At the second fire, you remember what happened? Jesus restored Peter. If you have failed him in the fire of temptation, he invites you to the breakfast fire where you can be restored by his grace. Now briefly note how Jesus' calm courage stands in contrast to Peter's cowardly compromise. Jesus knew the Father's plan and submitted to it, even though it was painfully difficult. Peter failed because he did not know God's ways and did not trust God even in his ignorance. But Jesus knew that he was sent to this earth to go to the cross. That was the cup that the Father had given him. That was the cup that Jesus was intent on drinking. And he faced it courageously. Look at verse 11 again that we saw from last week. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" As he said in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." We also see that Jesus' dependence is always on the Father. Peter failed because he did not recognize his own weakness, and so he was trusting in his own power of commitment. But as a man, to show us how we should live, Jesus didn't even trust himself, but he trusted in the Father. Back in John 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And Jesus would repeat things like that all the time. He didn't do anything unless the Father told him to do it. Didn't say anything unless the Father told him to say it. Paul opens this up in Philippians chapter 2, telling us that Jesus humbled himself when he left glory and came to this earth and took on the form of a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Here's another contrast between Jesus and Peter. Jesus knew the enemy, and he wrestled in prayer to gain the victory before the crisis hit. Peter failed to recognize that he was in a spiritual battle, and so he failed to pray. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, and his victory came because he prayed there in the garden so fervently that the sweat, as of great drops of blood, poured off of him. Another contrast is that Jesus feared God, not man, and he bore faithful witness to those who held him now under their sway. Peter feared man and not God, and so he failed. But Jesus feared God and not man, and so he bore faithful witness. There is no guarantee that if we bear faithful witness, God will protect us. Jesus was faithful, and he died a horrible death. The Lord tells the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again in Revelation, we read in chapter 6 that there is a number of martyrs which has already been determined by God. Verse 9 of Revelation 6, we read that when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each one of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. Peter himself is among the number of those martyrs. Peter himself would later be forgiven and restored by his Savior, and in the process of that restoration, Peter was told that martyrdom was in his future. It does not mean he would never fail again. He would. But in the end, he would be faithful unto death. And his death did not mean that Christ was not faithful to him. Unlike this conniving, self-serving high priest, Annas, Jesus is a faithful high priest who sacrificed him willingly for his sheep, and who even now is constantly interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Know that when you fail, there is some place to go. There is someone to go to. You can draw near to Him, our faithful high priest, and you will, the Scripture promises, find grace to help in time of need. Father, thank you for the encouragement that comes out of failure. We thank you that we are yours. And because we are yours through Jesus Christ and His sacrificial death, through repentance and faith, we are yours always. And your love for us and your care for us does not falter. And it certainly is not dependent upon whether or not we fail. We trust in you because you will not fail. Faithful are you in every way. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.